Acts chapter 12 here this morning. Acts chapter 12, as we continue our journey through this transitional book. Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. We're going to see a miraculous answer to prayer. Acts chapter 12. Let's just, by way of introduction, look at the first few verses here. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and following. So we see, I love studying out this chapter, reading this chapter, and it's just amazing what the Lord is able to do in His power, in contradiction to the enemies of God. Notice it says here in Acts chapter 12, verse 1 and following, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread, and when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." Now Acts chapter 12, I believe, is a transitional chapter in this book. As we see here, Peter's ministry is now going to be fading from the primary focus, and the attention is going to be turning here in chapter 13 and following unto the Apostle Paul's ministry in these final chapters. And I want you to consider here, as we see here in verse 1, it says, Herod the king. And even as you study the book of Acts and the scriptures in general, we see that there are several kings from the Herod dynasty that are mentioned in the book of Acts. Just let me give you a little bit of history in relation to this. Again, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. First of all, there's Herod the Great in Matthew chapter 2. He's the one who literally slaughtered not just the boys, but all the children 2 years old and under. You read that. Can you imagine Herod the Great sending forth an army throughout Israel? Somebody knocking on your door to check to see if there's little children in that household. And literally every child under 2 years old was butchered. I believe probably right in the presence of those parents. That's Herod the Great. Then there was also Herod Archelaus, who was his son. Herod, he was the son of Herod the Great. And also the Bible mentions Antipas was the one who beheaded John the Baptist, because John the Baptist, as a bold preacher, said, "You cannot have her as a wife," as he was marrying his brother's wife. But again, we see Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist. But this is Herod Agrippa the First. This is the grandson of the insecure and wicked Herod the Great. Jewish historian Josephus said that Agrippa the First was keenly fond of popularity. Now, anytime a politician is keenly fond of popularity, there's going to be problems there. And basically, to be popular in Israel, that's why he's vexing the church. And again, he's seeking favor from the Jews by persecuting believers. But he also gained favor from the Romans by building theaters and all those things. So again, he was a politician who was keenly fond of popularity. All of the Herods persecuted Christ and his followers. Literally, we notice here in verse 1 again that he stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. The word vex speaks of causing trouble, to make trouble for someone. So again, we see here that he's vexing the church, again, to gain popularity with the Jews. Now, from this prison experience of Peter, I want you to notice several things here this morning. Several lessons about suffering, but also in relation to miraculous answers to prayer. First of all, notice here in verses 1 and 2, we must trust in God's sovereignty. Trust in God's sovereignty. Notice it says again in verse 1. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword." Now pause there just a moment. We notice here that one of the apostles, in fact this is the first apostle to die. Of course Stephen has already been martyred. But this is the first apostle to die by way of persecution. Notice here we see that James, the brother of John, is martyred, but Peter is released. Now wait a minute, how is that fair? How is God just in doing those things? Again, we must trust in God's sovereignty. I want you to hold your place here. Notice with me, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We've seen this passage in relation to the life of Job, but I want you to see this again in this context. We must trust God's sovereignty. We must trust that God knows what He's doing. And even as you're turning there, James, the first apostle to be martyred again, was told that he would drink of the cup that Jesus drank of and also be baptized with Christ's baptism. In other words, James was, as James and John were trying to have first and second position in the kingdom, James was told that he indeed would suffer as Christ. Now, of course, they were pretty presumptuous and bold at that point. Oh yeah, we can do it. We can drink of that cup. They had no idea what Jesus was going to experience, but going to the cross and all those things. So again, we see that Jesus promised that James would suffer these things. And again, he was killed, but Peter was released. How do we understand that? Notice it says in verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now I believe, as you read that passage, you read that verse right there, as you study that out, those who experience persecution for the cause of Christ are going to experience a greater degree of glory at the judgment seat of Christ and all those things. I really believe that with all my heart. Why? Because they went the extra miles, we would say. They were literally willing to lay down their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you may be glad with exceeding joy. How do you suffer? You think about what some of these Christians even today are suffering. Yeah. North Korea, some of those places. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. How happy are you when you're called names because you're a Christian? Happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. All right, so we should live in such a way, respond in such a way, that God is glorified as we experience this persecution. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer. All right, you get what you have coming to you and when you do those things. Or as a busybody in other men's matters. Gossip's not really that big deal, is it? Peter puts it on the same level as murder, stealing, doing evil. So the next time we're tempted to pass on gossip, remember what Peter says here. Notice again, as busybodies in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now pause it. You think about that. I believe we live in a day when it is getting to the point where judgment must begin at the house of God. When Christians are living more like the world than like Christ, it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, if I'm a believer in Christ, if it first begin at us, notice his question. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? If I suffer as a child of God, what is the end going to be of those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? We're going to see a passage later about that. Notice again, as we see here, the extreme suffering that unbelievers are going to experience. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Here's what I want you to see as far as God's sovereign, accepting God's sovereignty in our lives. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. Now, we have many teachers today who say, oh, no, suffering, that's not in God's will. God wants you healthy and wealthy. Okay, why is it that some of these same teachers are going to chemotherapy when they get cancer then? And they're trusting God to protect them from that poison. Again, they're full of lies so they can make their millions. That's the whole issue. But again, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Again, we're saying that God, you understand, you know what is best, and I accept suffering if that's your will. Notice with me Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. See, God has a different perspective on things than we do. Amen. That's why we must trust his sovereign plan for our lives. It says here in fact, let's look at a little bit of the context, verse 6. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. I want you to think about what he's just said there. There is an end to the time when somebody can respond. In fact, I believe it's earlier than we think. I really believe it's earlier than we think. If somebody resists and resists and resists God for years, I believe it gets to the point where God says, okay, And God turns us over, turns them over to their wicked ways. I believe that's why it's hard for us to, in many cases, reach a sodomite and some of the, because again, Romans chapter 1 says that God gives people up, God gives people over to their wickedness. I'm not saying it's impossible, but it's more difficult because they have determined to go. Because again, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God has already done all he needs to save us. Amen. It's their responsibility to now respond to his gracious offer. Now, here's what I want you to see in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Well, God, I would never do it that way. That's why we're not God. In fact, if we did it our way, we would make a mess of things. God knows. He has a different perspective on it. He has an eternal perspective. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now we'll come back to this in later, so let's look at verses 10 and 11. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth from my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Again, God's word is going to do what he intends. But I want you to think about this. James was killed, but Peter was released. If we're not careful, we will do comparisons that Paul says are not wise. I want you to see an example of this in John chapter 21. John chapter 21. In relation to Peter, I want you to see here what Jesus said in relation to how he would die and so on. John chapter 21, notice with me verses 18 through 23. All right, of course, this is in the context of a very difficult interaction for Peter. And I believe this conversation takes place in front of the other disciples. Remember, Peter denied knowing the Lord three times. And so three times, Jesus asked Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And it says that he was grieved when Jesus asked him the third time. He was probably irritated. Lord, you know that I love you. Three times he asks him. And so probably he kind of changes the conversation a little bit. And, Peter's trying to get the focus off of himself. You know, it's like, wait a minute, Lord, you know, the other disciples ran too, you know. I know I denied you, but I wept bitterly. I repented. Why are you dealing with me like this? Now, notice it says in verse 18, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. All right? You went where you wanted to go, Jesus said. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Now, as you understand from church history, Peter was actually crucified, and he did not want to be crucified like his Lord because he didn't feel he was worthy of that. So literally what history says is that Peter was crucified upside down. Notice here what he says. Another shall gird thee. All right, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands on the cross, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Notice again, his death glorified God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Now, Peter says, no, wait a minute, there's too much focus on me. I want to put it on somebody else here for a moment. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved. Evidently, there was a special love relationship between John and Jesus that the other disciples did not experience. Now, there's a lot of who try to make that a perverted thing. That is wicked. That is blasphemy of our Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, we'll leave it at that. But I want you to notice here, Peter says, you know, here's I believe, John following. It says, notice, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? John had a special relationship to be able to find some things out from Jesus that the other disciples could not. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Get the focus off me, Lord. What about John? Again, he's making a comparison here. Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. You mind your own business, Peter. That's what the Lord's telling us. Mind your own business. Too many times we say, Lord, Why does this person get such nice things and I have to go through all this trial and difficulty? Lord says, mind your own business. I am a sovereign God, mind your own business. Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren. Notice this kind of started circulating around the church. That disciple should not die. And again, I remind you that John is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But notice here he says, yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Again, John's pointing out that Jesus never said I wasn't going to die. But again, the comparisons that are made. Trust in God's sovereignty. Don't make comparisons between plans of God for our lives. Second of all, I want you to consider also back in Acts chapter 12, rest in God's peace. We must rest in God's peace. It says in verse 3, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, again, this is King Herod, Agrippa the First, because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Well, hey, if the Jews were so excited about James losing his head, well, I'm going to get the ringleader of this group. I'm going to get Peter himself. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Now, I remind you that the days of unleavened bread comes after Passover. That's significant in this passage here. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, there are some who say that that's a mistranslation, that should be Passover. I remind you that Passover is already passed by this point. So there's the Passover, there's the days of unleavened bread, but there's also Easter. As I pointed out a few weeks ago, Easter is not the same thing as Passover. I believe this is not a mistranslation. The King James translators had it right. We have two different observances that are going on here. We have Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and also Easter. I remind you that King Agrippa the First is not a Jew. He's a descendant of Esau. He is not observing Passover in the days of unleavened bread. He's observing Easter. Notice after Easter's observance, he is going to bring Peter forth and present him to the people and kill him, execute him to appease the Jews. So I don't know what he had planned. He must have had an Easter egg hunt on the palace grounds or something. You know, he had some plans on Easter as he's observing this pagan holiday, Easter. That's why, again, I emphasize, I don't want anything to do, our church to have anything to do with Easter. Amen. It's about the resurrection on the Lord's Day. Amen. Again, we see here that this is a pagan holiday. But what I think is significant here, as we see in this passage, after Herod captures Peter, he assigns 16 soldiers to him. You notice that it says here, 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him. Now, as we see in this passage here, 2 soldiers are chained to the prisoner, verse 6. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers bound with chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. So at all times there were 4 soldiers guarding Peter. Peter is a wanted man at this point. Here's this king, and he says, I'm making sure this guy's not taken off on me here. Now, why is it that he has 16 soldiers here? Now, it's possible that he knew about the prison escape back in Acts chapter 5. So it's possible, you know, he's thinking, well, I'm not going to let him escape on my watch here. Now, that's one possibility. But I want you to think about this also, though. As he has these 2 soldiers chained to Peter and the 2 soldiers standing guard, I believe he's making sure that he's going to be delivered to execution. But what I want you to see here, though, is that Peter was sleeping the night before his scheduled execution. Now, let me ask you, if you knew you were going to lose your head the next day, would you be sleeping that night? To be honest with you, I'm not sure I would be. But here's the difference on this. As we are facing persecution, and this I've heard this from other Christians who experience persecution. As we face martyrdom, persecution, all those things, God gives a measure of grace for that suffering. Now, what I think is significant about here, Peter is sleeping the night before he thought he was going to be executed. Now, there's possible reasons for that. He had already been delivered once from prison. He knew that God could do it again. So he already knew, you know, he was a part of the Acts 5 release. But he had a promise from the Lord that he would die at an old age. We already seen that. John 21, he says, when thou art old, you'll stretch forth your hands and another man shall gird thee. Now, I believe Peter's thinking, well, I'm not old yet, so I'm not going to die in this situation. I know how it's going to happen, but I know I'm not going to die, so I might as well get some sleep. And again, he's chained to two soldiers. So he can't pace the floor nervously because, you know, he's on a short chain here. But I want you to think about this. He's resting in the peace that God supplies. Hold your place here. Notice with me Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. And again, as I've heard testimonies of those who have experienced persecution, I really believe that God gives a special grace and peace to those who are suffering for him. Now, here's the key to it, though. Notice Isaiah 26. Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. He says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. There's the key. The focus has to be on the Lord. Amen. Again, Peter's not thinking about the martyrdom. He's thinking about the Lord at this point. Notice again, whose mind is stayed on, which is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. There's the key also, trust in the Lord. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Again, he has the peace of God in his heart because he's trusting in the Lord. Notice with me Psalm 3. Psalm 3. I want you to notice an example of this. As David is literally running from for his life from his son Absalom and his rebellion in the kingdom, David makes a couple of statements in relation to him running for his life and how he is able to sleep at night. Notice here it says in Psalm 3, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 3, verse 5. All right, so this is after the first night he's running from Absalom. It says in verse 5, it says, I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. Notice I went to sleep last night, even though I'm running for my life, but the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s, notice plural. I will not be afraid of not just 10,000, but 10,000s plural. How many? 20,000, 30,000, whatever. 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. He says, I'm not going to be afraid of 10,000s of people that have risen up against me. Notice also Psalm 4, verse 8. Again, he makes another statement about this. Psalm 4 and verse 8. Now this is the heading into the second night he's running for his life, very possibly. He says, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Lord, all these thousands of people are risen up against me. I'm having to run for my life. Lord, I'm going to go to sleep. I'm going to trust that you're going to take care of me. Because I still have a promise from you that has not been fulfilled. Again, this peace that passeth all understanding according to Philippians chapter 4. We just saw this last week, but I remind you again. It says, be careful for nothing. That's why Jesus says, take no thought. These careful thoughts are not even across our minds. You know how many times, Lord, how are we going to pay this bill? Lord, how are we going to do this? Lord, that's thought. I'm taking thought for those things. Lord, you gave me a promise that if I seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, then all of these things will be taken care of. Those are the thoughts that are supposed to be going through our minds. It says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then, notice, verse 7 says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. But again, that's how we are to respond to these trials. We are to rest in God's peace. Third, I want you to consider also back in Acts chapter 12. Pray with fervency. I believe we have become too casual in our prayer life. When's the last time you have felt exhausted from praying? I want you to think about the statement here of fervent prayer. Acts chapter 12, verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. Notice this statement then. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. First of all, we see here we must pray without ceasing. That's what 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says. I believe this is an intense, continuous prayer. I want you to think of this. Pray without ceasing. Does that mean I'm supposed to be on my knees all day long, not get everything, you know, I'm Lord, I can't go to work. I'm supposed to pray without ceasing. You know, let me use an illustration. Now, you know, in our day of cell phones, you know, people constantly have your cell phone texting or whatever. But I want you to think about this. You know, it used to be before the day of cell phones, you get on the phone and you shoulder the phone if you're doing some work or whatever. Well, now you can put it on speakerphone, so at least you don't get a kink in your neck anymore, right? You know, modern conveniences are nice for some things, but I believe that's what it's talking about here. You get God on the phone, in essence, and you stay online with him all day long, praying without ceasing. Let me ask you, when you experience something throughout the day, do you say, Lord, thank you for that? You come up, Lord, I don't know what to do about this. Will you help me? That's what it means to pray without ceasing. You don't have to talk to God 10 minutes in the morning and say, well, Lord, you have a good day. I'll see you tomorrow. God is omnipresent. He can go with you everywhere. So we can pray without ceasing. Notice again, this prayer was without ceasing. By the way, this was at night. Remember, this was at night. Oh, wow. Lose sleep for prayer, Lord? I don't know about that. That's why we're casual in our prayer life. We're not praying fervently. But also we must expect a supernatural answer from God. Let me ask you a question. Why should we pray if we're not expecting God to answer? It's a very interesting passage here. I want you to notice. It says here in verse 7, and behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him. All right, so this is while the church is praying. The angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. By the way, as we go through this passage, I want you to take notice that these soldiers are not sleeping. You know, there are some who think, well, yeah, they fell asleep on their post. No, they're not sleeping. We'll see that here in a moment. Notice it says, he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. All right, so you notice here, Peter is, he's sleeping away, driving the soldiers crazy because, you know, he probably was one snoring, you know, a snoring fisherman. And he's snoring away, and they're irritated because they can't sleep, and, you know, they're on the job. And here's this prisoner who's supposed to lose his head the next day, literally. He's sleeping away. So all of a sudden, this angel shows up, and he says, Peter, wake up. Wake up. He's hitting him. Peter, wake up. Now, as you go through this passage, I want you to notice, in this account, Peter thinks he's dreaming. That's very significant. He thinks he's dreaming. So he wakes up, and here's this bright angel in his presence. Oh, wow. Wow, what a dream. So, Lord, thank you for this dream to give me peace the night before I die and all those things. Who knows what Peter is thinking? But notice here again, he's smiting. He's hitting him on the side. Wake up, Peter. He raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And as this angel is talking to him, all of a sudden his chains fell off his hands. Oh, wow. My hands are free. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself. Notice here, step-by-step instructions. Now, if you're experiencing a dream, you're just passively enjoying this dream, right? Peter's not experiencing a dream. And so the angel, you know, of course, he thinks he is. So the angel said, Peter, all right, step number one, let's get up. Step number two, gird thyself. Get your robe on. We're ready to go here. He's having to tell him step-by-step instructions so he knows what to do. Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. Get your sandals on or you're going to go barefoot. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And again, step-by-step instructions this angel's having to give Peter here. And he went out and followed him and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel. All right, so again, he thought he saw a vision, a dream. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth into the city. If I was Peter, I would say, nah, 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 as he's walking past all these soldiers. So he's walking past these guards, and by the way, It's not a modern thing that, you know, that we came up with these automatic gates. God's the one who first did this. You notice here it says, they went to the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through, notice, one street, and forth the angel departed from him. All of a sudden, he's now out in the street, and he's, this isn't a vision, this is real. Peter all of a sudden is experiencing it. I'm here, I'm not dreaming this, I'm not seeing a vision. It says in verse 11, when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, He came to the house of Mary, the mother of John. This is John Mark, we'll see later in the book of Acts, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, he's knocking at the gate. Notice it says, at the gate, he's knocking. It says a damsel, a young woman, came to hearken named Rhoda. Notice here, they're so surprised that Peter is there. Notice it says verse 14. And when she knew Peter's voice, she had heard him preach before, so she knew it was Peter. She opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. She's so excited that Peter's at the gate, she leaves him standing at the gate. Now if I was Peter, I would start thinking as you read through this passage, what, you want me arrested again? Herod's going to come looking for me. Help me in, folks. Again, she's so excited and glad that she leaves him standing before the gate. And they said unto her, thou art mad. You know, she's telling them, you're interrupting our prayer time. Rhoda, we're praying for Peter. Why are you interrupting our prayer time? No, I heard him at the gate. Notice again, says, you're mad, you're crazy. You're going crazy, Rhoda. But notice it says here, but she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it is his angel. His angel's showing up here. It's not Peter. You know, after all, we're praying for Peter. You know, surely it's not Peter at the gate. But Peter continued knocking. Folks, will you let me in? He's standing at the gate, asking to get in. And again, it says, Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. To which I ask, why? We're praying, so why are we amazed when God answers? How many times have you been amazed? Well, after all, you're praying, but you didn't really believe that God was going to do it, right? You know, I think of Zacharias. The angel shows up while he's performing his ministry as priest. And basically, Gabriel says, you know, I stand in God's presence. How dare you question God's promise? So therefore, you're not going to speak until your son is born. Zacharias could not speak to the continuous term of the pregnancy. And until he says his name is John, his tongue was loosened. You remember what Gabriel said? God has heard thy prayer. Now, Zacharias and Elizabeth were well stricken in years, the Bible says. I do not believe they were praying for a child anymore. They thought they were beyond childbearing years. See, God's timing is always best. But I also remind you, God wants to answer our prayers. So why are we astonished and amazed when God answers our prayers? Again, we see here that the people were surprised when God answers. Why are we? Again, they were astonished. Verse 17, but he beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace. Shh, quiet down. Let me notice it says, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James. Again, this is why I say there's a transition taking place in the book of Acts here. Peter is no longer what we would call the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. Now James, the half-brother of Jesus, is now the pastor. Now it says, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now notice again that James has already been martyred. So why was the church surprised? They were probably praying for Peter to have grace as he's executed. I don't get the idea that they were necessarily praying for his release. That's why they were astonished and amazed. They may have expected God to maybe move Herod to release Peter. I don't know what they were praying, but they were amazed. They were astonished when God answered miraculously. Maybe they just said, you know, give Peter the grace to endure this persecution. But again, he says, hey, share these things with the other brethren, with the James and the other brethren. When God answers in a big way, we shouldn't hold it to ourselves. Others need to know how God is able in his mighty power. Begin trusting in God's power. It says that Peter went into another place. In fact, as you compare scripture to scripture, I believe he, even as he sends greetings from the church of Babylon, I believe he went to Babylon. But I want to point out something here with this. Why doesn't Peter stay in Jerusalem? You know, God delivered him twice now. Why doesn't he stay in Jerusalem? God does not honor presumption. God does not, okay, so if I know they're hunting me down to kill me because I'm a follower of Christ, so do I present myself? I really believe God's going to deliver me, so, you know. No. Notice it says he went to another place. I believe God was using persecution at this point to send Peter out to another ministry. Again, we see here that they were needing to expect a mighty answer from God. Notice last of all in verses 20 and following. Notice here it says that we must glorify God, not man. In fact, let's look at verse 18. It says, "Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What was become of Peter?" Again, they did not fall asleep on the job, as we'll see here in a moment. They were not asleep when Peter left. But they're all wondering, where is he? I really believe that God delivered Peter in another dimension. Now, some believe that, you know, maybe God gave them a deep sleep, but the Bible doesn't say that. Let me remind you that an angel was the one who set Peter free. An angel of the Lord. I believe very likely there's angels here this morning. There's also other angels as well. There is another dimension that we cannot see. Angels live in another dimension. I believe it's very possible that Peter was in another dimension. That's why everything just opened up and chains fell off and everything. And the soldiers did not know this. I want you to notice here, it says in verse 19, "And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death." That's why I say they're not sleeping. At least not all four soldiers are sleeping. I'm feeling a little drowsy right now. Make sure you don't fall asleep. These soldiers are not doing this because they realize under Roman law, if they let their prisoner escape on their four-hour watch, they lose their head. I don't think I'd be sleeping if I knew that extreme pressure was on me. "And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and their abode." Notice here it says then, "And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country." All right, so that's information for us to give this the setting here. "And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them." Now, as I've studied out this passage historically, it's very possible that Herod had a robe on, a royal robe, that was interwoven with silver threads. So literally, as the sun was shining on Herod, shining and bright. And so as he gives this oration, this is what the Bible calls it, an oration. As he's giving this oration, the people begin to say, "A voice of a God and not of a man." Notice again, he's arrayed in royal apparel, he's sitting on his throne, and he's giving this oration unto them. Again, the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Notice again, as he's receiving this praise of men, God smites him. I did a little study of this. I want you to think about this as this deification of man. We see this in verse 22. "The voice of a God and not of a man." Roman rulers were often deified in the Roman culture. In fact, Caesar was given the title of Lord of the Earth. And in many cases, these rulers were considered gods in the flesh. Now, I believe that as you study out Scripture, Herod is a picture, a type of the coming Antichrist. Let's me 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This passage here deals with the beast, or also known as the Antichrist in Scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 and following. Again, Herod, as a type of the coming Antichrist, is receiving praise of men. It says in verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Verse 8, now verse 9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. By the way, Satan can counterfeit the Lord's miracles. Some of these so-called miracles today may appear to be miracles, but it's not God's power. It's satanic power. And I believe literally the charismatic movement is preparing the way for people to receive these miracles in the name of, quote-unquote, the Antichrist. Notice it says in verse 10, with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Notice there's the reason why they follow this Antichrist, this beast. Again, they're deceived because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. That's why it's so important for people to love the truth. Because if you don't love the truth, you can be deceived. That's what the passage is saying there. That's why multitudes are going to be deceived by the Antichrist. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I want you to notice some people say, well, I'll get saved later. That's dangerous. I'll believe in the Lord later. That is dangerous. Because you notice, later will not happen. If you don't respond to the gospel when you have the opportunity, the rapture takes place, you're going to be deceived. You will believe the lies of the Antichrist. I want you to think about our modern culture and how it deifies men. We exalt athletes as gods. You don't believe me? National football season. 100,000 people will gather in a stadium to watch men play football, throw a football around and beat up each other on a football field. They call us fanatics because I go to church on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. I'm not painting myself two different colors. They deify men. You don't believe me? People will pay for a signature. Nobody's asking me for my signature. That's because I'm not charging anything, I guess. I'm not famous enough, I guess. Athletes, musicians. They still worship the king of rock and roll. They have a temple in his honor. They worship these musicians. Movie stars. The rich and the famous. Bring it a little closer to home. Pastors of mega churches. Independent Baptist churches. In these preachers' meetings, I have literally seen young preacher boys, as they call them, make a long line waiting to get famous preacher so-and-so's signature. What does preacher so-and-so have to say? No, what does God have to say? We deify men, politicians. I heard of people calling President Obama a Messiah. What do you think about this? That's exactly how the Antichrist is going to receive the praise of the world. God will not share his glory with another, Isaiah 42 verse 8 says. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. I think of the example in Daniel 4 of King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar, as he's standing in his palace, he says, this is Babylon which I built to the praise of my glory, the glory of my kingdom. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had been warned about that. And it says, while it was still in his mouth, God brought the judgment upon him. Literally, he was like an animal for 7 seasons. Some suggest that might be 7 years, but it was at least 7 seasons. Literally, he's letting his fingernails grow like claws. He's allowing his hair to grow like, again, he's eating grass like an animal. He went insane. Why? Because God would not share his glory with another. He says in Acts chapter 12, that possibly the same angel. An angel immediately smote Herod. Now, Jewish historian Josephus says that Herod experienced violent internal pains for 5 days and died. But it says that he was eaten of worms. That's exactly what Job says in Job 19. It says, after I've lived this life and my body's in the grave, my body is eaten of worms. I know this is disgusting, but this is the corruption process that takes place after we die. When my body is eaten of worms, he says, I will someday be raised to praise my Redeemer in my body, in my flesh. But I want you to consider, though, Mark chapter 9. As I studied this phrase out, I was reminded of this passage here, Mark chapter 9. And I've often wondered, what in the world is this phrase, what does this phrase mean in relation to hell, the lake of fire? Mark chapter 9, verses 43 and following. It says, if thy hand offend thee, Mark 9, verse 43, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Now, let me pause there just a moment. I believe what the Lord Jesus is saying here is take great pains to avoid hell. He says, it would be better for you to be maimed than to go through hell forever. You know, so some of these preachers will say, well, hell is not a little lake of fire and everything. That's not what Jesus said. Right. Notice it says here, into the fire that never shall be quenched. A literal fire. It says in Luke 16, I am tormented in this flame. Verse 44. This is the statement that I want you to notice. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Also, take notice of the worm there. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt, you're crippled into life, than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Notice this, twice now, Jesus says, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes be cast into hellfire. Notice a third time he says this. For the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, what's the first thing we think of in relation to hell? Fire. But that's not all they're going to experience in hell. Notice Jesus himself says 3 times. By the way, in the modern Bibles, it removes 2 of the references to the worm. 3 times he says, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, the book of Revelation describes hell, the lake of fire, as the second death. Hell is more than just being in heaven and wondering why everybody's having a good time. Hell is a literal place of fire. But again, Jesus says 3 times, their worm dieth not. I believe, as I've studied out this passage and these cross-references, literally hell is a death-like existence forever. It's not one big party. It's not one big party. Oh, we're going to go to hell. We're going to have one big party. No, you're not. You're going to have a death-like existence forever and ever and ever. Now, what I believe happened here is Agrippa the First dies this painful death. For 5 days, he's eaten of worms before he dies. Only to go to hell forever and ever and ever to be eaten of worms. That's what hell is like. It's the second death. Other Herods died terrible deaths. Herod the Great, who tried to kill the child Jesus, died from poisoning, possibly from his own son. Herod Antipas, who beheaded John, died a shameful death in exile. God takes this seriously. But what I think is interesting is, in Acts chapter 12, and we need to turn back there again, but it says the word of God grew and multiplied. So here's this king who's trying to take glory from God, deifying himself. He dies an excruciating death, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Psalm 138 verse 2 says, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. This book has been magnified above all of God's name. You think about how God has exalted his name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. Above all his name, he's magnified his word. And again, as we saw in Isaiah 55, God's word will not return to him void, but it will accomplish what he wants it to accomplish. The word of God will grow and multiply, even when men have defied themselves. Again, I want you to understand, God will share his glory with no one. We must glorify God, not man. Not... As we bring all these things together here this morning, first of all, let me ask you, are you trusting in God's sovereign control of your life? There are no accidents in God's plan. Do you realize that one of the words God never says is, oops? Oh, I didn't know it was going to get that bad. God never says, oops. There are no accidents in the plan of God. Second of all, are you resting in God's peace even when you go through trials? Consider also how fervent are your prayers. I want you to understand that I believe trials are sent our way to get us on our knees. You know, if life went so easy, we never have a trial. Oh, God, I can handle this. I don't need your help today. Oh, really? Get on your knees, child. How fervent are your prayers? In fact, a passage that we did not look at is James chapter 5. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then the example is given of Elijah. Man of like passions like us. He had the same struggles we go through. He's a man of like passions like we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain for 3.5 years. And then it says he prayed again and it rained. How fervent are our prayers? Are you careful to give glory to God in all circumstances? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, do all to the glory of God. I believe there's some powerful lessons we learn from this miraculous answer to prayer. This miraculous prison escape that Peter experienced. Will you stand with me here this morning? I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to apply these things to our lives now. But first and foremost, is there someone here this morning who does not know Christ as Savior? You know, we saw what hell is all about. Mark 9, Jesus, that's the words of Jesus. You better trust the words of Jesus over some false teacher today. Hell is a real place that Jesus says, a worm that does not die, an unquenchable fire. Do you know Christ today as your only Savior? But God wants to answer our prayers for his glory. Now unto him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. What's the biggest thing you've ever asked God for? God says, that's nothing. I can do more than that. What's the biggest thing you think God can do? God says, that's nothing. I have the power to do far beyond that. But even as we see in verse 21, it's to his glory that he wants to do those things. Let's sing.